So now let us turn our attention to the chapter number 13 of the Westminster Confession and the Testimony in harmony as we find them in the standards of our church. We're looking at beginning a Bible study out in Lindsborg. The Lord has been sending us more people from there, and some folks are excited to participate in something, and I think we'll be looking at going through the Understanding Biblical Doctrine study with them to introduce them to the Reformed faith generally, but then it does get into some of our particular issues as a church, and so exposing them more to the RP Church. And in the back of that book, the Crown and Covenant was good to put the Confession of Faith and the Testimony together in harmony as we find it in the Constitution of our church. And so as we were looking at that today with some of the folks from Lindsborg, I said, oh, this is what we've been going through Sabbath evenings. And so, oh, great. You know, so they're interested in studying more and learning more and knowing what the Reformed faith is all about. Well, over the last number of times meeting together, we covered chapter 11 of justification, chapter 12 of adoption, so the legal and then the legal and familial, as we saw last time in adoption. And this, over the next 2 weeks, we will study sanctification of sanctification, and then of saving faith. And in our modern ears, as we hear things talked about in culture and society, the Christian culture and society, it seems maybe a little odd to us to talk about justification, adoption, sanctification, and then saving faith. Isn't that a little backwards? Doesn't that come before all this? But hopefully that'll become a little more clear as we look at why the order of the doctrines are laid out the way they are. Dr. Speer, in his commentary on the Confession of Faith, calls this chapter Your Progress in Holiness. And he begins his commentary talking about how any time holiness is talked about in the Reformed Church, even in the Confession, you'll hear a certain pessimism come out about our holiness. We're keenly aware of our sin and our failing in holiness. And yet, he encourages believers in his commentary to be encouraged in holiness, because in sanctification, because it is part of the Christian experience that God has brought us to. So looking at our progress in holiness, we come first to this opening paragraph in the testimony. Before I read that, though, I want to touch on a couple verses from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And these are verses that Dr. Speer points to and I think are very helpful and encouraging as we look at God's gifts to us and how sanctification fits in with that. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." And so Dr. Speer just touches on the fact that we have great promises of our future, of the work of the gospel in our lives, and we should delight in that and press on in that. And paragraph 1 of the testimony, God's work of sanctification is designed to restore the whole person after the image of God. The moral law of God, perfectly fulfilled in the life of Christ, reveals God's holiness and declares His will to man, and is therefore the standard for sanctification. Now, let's look at these verses here. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his dear Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so, in God's foreknowledge and his foreordination and his election of his saints, it was not just to save us. It was to save us unto this sanctifying work that conforms us to the image of Christ. This is an ongoing work. That's why Sabbath mornings, as we begin our worship and we pause before the mirror of God's Word and we reflect on the law of God, we are, yes, asking the Spirit to reveal our sin to us. Sometimes we come into church with a great awareness of what our sins were that week. Sometimes in the moment of worship, the Spirit reveals to us where we've been not living up to God's standard. Now, we want to be careful with that. It could easily become a legalism unto salvation in our minds. Well, I've got to obey these Ten Commandments so that I can be saved. But it's because we've been saved that these Ten Commandments become the standard of our living and the standard of our holiness. So Christ perfectly obeyed all of God's law. Christ's righteousness is accounted unto us. God sees us in justification. He sees us as righteous. Now the sanctifying work presses on. And so we still have a great use for God's law, particularly the Ten Commandments, as they are God's standard for our living. And that is the standard to which God foreordained us to be conformed to that image of Christ, that standard of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And so we see here the return of Christ as kind of a time frame for when that sanctifying work will be complete, when Christ comes for us individually or corporately. His return for us marks that. And so we are working toward that standard of sanctification, and the Spirit is working that in us. Well, paragraph one of the confession. They who are effectually called and regenerated. See, it's taking us back some in that order of salutis, back to the beginning of the Spirit's call in our hearts. Having a new heart and a new spirit created in them are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. Notice these two different progressions in the work of sanctification. More and more weakened and mortified become the lusts of the flesh, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so this paragraph, we'll look at the end first and then jump back to the beginning. The end of this paragraph gives us the goal. Where is sanctification taking us? It is taking us to that place where we are really and personally able to stand before the Lord. That is the end result. Justification has declared us righteous. We're good, if we can put it. We're okay with the Lord, okay? If we can put it in those terms. Sanctification grows us to that place where we are ready to stand before the Lord. A true holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. So looking back to the beginning of this paragraph, we see the order of the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, beginning to come to fruition in sanctification. We can't necessarily see a regenerated heart. We can't necessarily see the call of the Spirit in our lives. We can't necessarily see justification and adoption. We cannot see those things apart from sanctification. Sanctification is where the rubber meets the road, or it's more like an airplane touching down. There's smoke, there's burning rubber, there's a lot that goes on that was set into effect while that was in the air. And we're now moving in that, living in that. Our lives begin to change in a tangible way, in an experiential way, as we begin to experience sanctification. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we will look at verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So with justification, with adoption, with regeneration, there's a positional sanctification that happens. We are set aside as holy. And then there's the experiential sanctification where day by day we sense that struggle with sin. We see when the Spirit enables us to overcome in a particular area, and we are made more and more like Christ. Look with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, and then we will look at 14 as well. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For sin will have no dominion over you, verse 14, since you are not under law, but under grace. And so, in sanctification, by the Word and Spirit dwelling in us, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. Now, the body of sin is not necessarily yet destroyed in us, but that overarching authority no longer applies to God's people. The absolute necessity to sin, the necessity to rebel, the necessity to run away from what we know to be good and right. The dominion, the power of sin begins to be destroyed. It's kind of a two sides of the coin in the Christian experience of the already and not yet. In one sense, the dominion of sin has already been destroyed in our lives. Sin has no power over us. To which those of us who are honest would say, well, you could have, you know, that kind of surprises me because I still sin. I still struggle with these things. Well, it's already destroyed, but we have yet to see the full fruition of that in our lives. And we won't see the full fruition, as we'll see until that last great day. Conversely, we know that Christ has all dominion and all authority over the entire earth. But Paul is very clear. We do not yet see that as such. We long for that day, as does all of creation. We long for that day when we see all things under His feet. When we see all things under His feet. All things are, in a sense, already under His feet. We're just waiting for those last few rebels to figure that out. And to give up the fight. So, the dominion is destroyed, the lusts are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. It's been about a year since we preached through this section. Colossians 1, and we'll look at verses 9 through 14. Now, the proof text there is verse 11, but I think it's good to look at this whole section. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, Paul's prayer for the Colossians was that they be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and all patience. And we do need endurance and patience in our battle against sin. And then lastly for this paragraph, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. And this is where we get that heavenward goal of sanctification. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so we have that striving for holiness, as the writer of Hebrews conveys it to us. The second paragraph in chapter 13 in the confession. This sanctification is throughout, in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. If you look at that phrase, there's actually a couple prepositional phrases right before the colon in the middle of that paragraph. Remnants of corruption in every part. That is the doctrine of total depravity. Not that we are always as wicked as we can possibly be, but that all of us is tainted somehow by sin. Even in our good efforts, as we are told, our righteousness, quote unquote, is filthy rags before the Lord. The best offering that we have is absolutely insufficient because it is tainted by sin. There's maybe some of that pessimism, that good old Puritan pessimism, okay? But it is true. It is total depravity. All parts affected by sin. Dr. Maurer has been having a series of meetings about vision for the college. And at the meeting at their home the other night that Emily and I attended, he made the comment. He said, you know, at the end of the thought, he said, you know, because we're all sinners. And You know, I'm a sinner, and you know, maybe you don't agree with that. I said, no, Paul, I agree with that. You are a sinner. And he said, I know your theology, buddy. I said, that's right. I don't just believe in total depravity. I practice it every day. And Ann Smith's father said, it's good to know a man who practices what he preaches. So, but it is true. And sometimes to illustrate this, as I'm trying to explain this to people, I'll draw kind of the outline of a human figure. And I say, some people think total depravity means this. And I start coloring in every square inch of that. And so it's not necessarily what it means. It might look like that sometimes, but and I draw another outline of a human, and then I just draw a stick figure in it. And I say, our sinful heart reaches down into every part of us. Even the quote unquote good parts, the best parts of us are still just tainted by sin and by selfishness and by a, you know, wanting to glorify us, wanting to bring praise to us rather than to Christ. And so, well, let's look at this a little bit. 1 John 1, 9 and 10 will be the main parts we look at. 1 John 1, 9 and 10. And this text fits over with paragraph 2 of the testimony. Well, let's start in verse 8. We might say, well, why do we think we're still sinful? Well, because the Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. I love the progression of that, because verse 10 basically encapsulates, we can't even say that, well, by saying we still sin, we're somehow misinterpreting Scripture. Verse 10 tells us God Himself tells us we still sin. And so if we say we don't sin, we're telling God, you're a liar, which in and of itself would be a sin. So it's kind of a catch 22 there. But yes, we still sin. We still struggle with it. And so paragraph 2 of the testimony, it's clear then that we should say, we reject the view that in this life, some do not sin. We have there 1 John 1. But then we also have 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now remember who's writing this, Paul, the great apostle, who goes on to say, of whom I am the foremost. Many times what happens when people hold to a doctrine that in this life you can see full victory over sin is they have a very weak doctrine of sin. They basically reduce sin to conscious, extreme acts that violate God's character or law. And that is a weak view of sin. Because we sin in ways that we don't think about. We sin in ways that are not always clear before our minds. And we've met some people who say, yes, I have an aunt who says, I have not sinned since August 14th, 1964. To which I say, yeah, you have, because you just lied. You know, so... but some people honestly believe that. And as a church, we say we reject that kind of thinking. Scripture is way too clear that sin is an ongoing problem in this life for us to say, well, we can reach a point where we don't sin. So we reject that. Lastly, for tonight, let's look at paragraph 3 of the testimony. Proper proclamation of the doctrine of sanctification must call believers to struggle diligently against sin. There must always be a balance. I would segue with this. There must always be a balance in the struggle against sin because of what Christ has already done for us. Because in our human minds, in those sinful minds that we're warring against, it too easily becomes, I am warring against sin because I've got to accomplish this for God, hence garnering some reward or favor. Our human minds too quickly move in that direction. So we must always keep before us the progress, the process that Paul lays out in his epistles, like we saw in Colossians. First and foremost, we see Christ. We see who He is. Then we clearly see what He accomplished. And with that, we see what He accomplished and why He needed to accomplish it. He needed to come. Christ came into the world to save sinners. He didn't think, oh, I've got to get out of heaven. It's getting boring around here. I've got to get somewhere else. No. He came into the world for the purpose to save sinners. So because of who we are, drove Christ to come and accomplish what He did for us. The Spirit reaches into our hearts, gives us a new heart, removes the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh. I still think that's one of the best pictures of what the Spirit does. Takes out an old cold rock and puts in a warm beating heart. He regenerates us. He calls us. That call and that regeneration go hand in hand. We are justified as the Spirit applies the work of Christ to us. God sees us as righteous. We are adopted. We have legal rights as children of God because of all that has gone on here. And then the work of sanctification begins. And so in light of all that has happened, we now do battle against the sin, flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We do battle against those things. Let's look at Ephesians 6 to highlight this point. And you know Paul's a good preacher because we're still a good 14 verses from the end of the chapter, and he says, finally. Always be suspicious when a preacher says, in closing. Okay? You know there could be another 20 minutes left. Okay? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. I have a friend who's a New Testament professor at a particular seminary, and he's done a lot of research in the book of Ephesians, basically seeing it as a call to war. He sees a lot of similarities between the way Ephesians is structured and the tone and the symbolism and the things that Paul talks about. and to letters that would go out from the king to be read to troops as they readied themselves for war. I think he might be on to something, particularly when we get to this passage of Ephesians. Stand firm. Overcome. Quench the darts of the wicked one. Take up your weapon. All calls to do battle. But not against the tangible, but against the spiritually wicked things of this world. The principalities, the powers, the rulers in high places. And that is our call. Our call is to stand firm, to put on the belt of truth. We used to say the belt of truth, which holds up our spiritual pants. The helmet of salvation. The breastplate of righteousness. All these things that the Spirit has given us. This is spiritual armor for us to put on. So that we might stand our ground. Or that we might use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, wisely and effectively. That we might use prayer wisely and effectively in doing battle against sin. Particularly the sin that we battle in our own hearts and our own minds. So, we are about halfway through this chapter. We will finish it up next week and then start moving into Of Saving Faith, the 14th chapter.